to the book of James. Thank you again for coming out. Thank you for your support in the meeting. And we look to the Lord as ever to bless our coming together. We've come to James chapter 2. I'm going to read quite a number of verses this evening. They're all linked one to another. They could be broken up and preached on individually, but it's a section that I want to take as one. James chapter 2, I'm beginning to read in verse number 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing or fine clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats or before the courts? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he has said, Do not commit adultery, also said, Do not kill. Now if thou committest no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, and say that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Ending at verse 13, and looking to the Lord again to bless the reading of his own precious, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word to our hearts this evening. When we think of the word respect, we would have to say, and again we speak generally, there are always exceptions, that there's a great lack of respect shown by many people in these days. When I think of the word in this context, I'm thinking of showing esteem or showing consideration. In the Bible, we're taught to respect a number of people. We're taught to respect our parents. Ephesians 6 verse 2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And of course there should be respect for parents. There should be respect to the aged and the infirm. Leviticus 19 verse 32, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God, I am the Lord. There should be respect shown to the oversight in the assembly. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. Is it not true that in many cases there's a lack of respect in the home? There's a lack of respect for elderly. There's a lack of respect for those in leadership within the assembly. Remember the Apostle Paul, he made a slip on one occasion. Acts 23 verse 3, then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. And he spoke this to a man, and then he realized who the man was, and he said in Acts 23 he was the high priest. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And Paul failed to give him the respect that he felt he was due. Again, there should be respect to the ruling authority in the land. Romans 13 verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, when Paul had written this, Nero was in charge. I had read some history about Nero. It caused some believers to be covered in tar. He ignited them as living torches. They provided illumination for some of his wild orgies. Others were sewn up in animal skins and then thrown to ferocious dogs to be torn in pieces. And yet Paul said, that we're supposed to respect leaders, government of the day, even if we don't like them. There should be respect for employers. Ephesians 6 verse 5, servants be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. And in all of these cases, we show respect because of the position someone has, and in doing so, we're doing it as unto Christ. And if there should be respect from any people to parents and to the aged and to the servants of the Lord, to the God-ordained government of the day, to employers, well, it should be expected in the child of God. And yet, even among God's people, sometimes that is not the case. In the passage of Scripture this evening, it talks about respect, but it's a different word. And it's a different kind of respect this evening. It simply means partiality or favoritism. Partiality has been defined, or someone has said this, there is no place in Christianity for snobbery or discrimination. And that's what James is dealing with here in chapter 2. He's a very practical teacher. And he just hits the nail on the head every time. And he must have witnessed something. And so it's something that he must deal with. Let's look at these scriptures together. We see, first of all, a wonderful example in verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. He begins with a warm greeting, my brethren. He's going to preach the truth, but he's going to preach the truth in love. Many people have taken the word brethren. There are lodges, there are societies, there are guilds. Many people, trade unions, have taken the word brethren, and they respect that word. But among the people of God, it's our word above everyone else. And there should be respect and indeed real love between brothers and sisters in the Lord. And here, what James is saying is, how can we claim to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, if we're showing favoritism to others? He said it's not compatible. My brothers, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, by showing favoritism. We can't claim to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet show favoritism, because it's not compatible. It's not compatible with God the Father, and it's not compatible with God the Son. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doesn't have favorites, and he can't be bribed. That's our God this evening. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7. Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no inquiry with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Job 34, verse 19. How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they're all the work of his hands. There's no favoritism, there's no partiality in the God of heaven. There are many wonderful attributes of God that we often praise. We can praise his holiness, his righteousness, his omnipotence. He's all powerful. His omnipresence. He's everywhere. His omniscience. He knows everything. We can praise his immutability. He never changes. His goodness, his grace, his mercy, his love. And these are wonderful things, but so is his impartiality. But it's not something we often praise. It's not something we often sing about. Is our God, who has no respect of persons. He has no respect when it comes to condemnation. All have sinned, we're told. Romans 2, verse 11. There is no respect of persons with God. He has no respect of persons in the matter of salvation. When Peter saw the Gentiles being saved in the home of Cornelius, Peter opened his mouth in Acts 10 and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He saves whoever he wants, wherever he wants, and whenever he wants. He doesn't respect persons when it comes to salvation. He's no respecter of persons when it comes to discipline or judgment of his children. Sometimes a parent might have a favorite. And you know, children can spot these things. And if it seems that one of the children are being dealt with more harshly than another one, the little ones can see this. There shouldn't be favoritism. There should be impartiality. Abigail suffers from the middle child syndrome. I think it's only in her head. She thinks because she's the middle child, she was far worse treated than any of the other two. It might be true, I don't know. But if she was, we weren't good parents then. There should be no difference. And we should treat our children impartially. And it's the same with the Lord. He is no respecter of persons. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's where God is no respecter of persons, and we're supposed to be the same. Proverbs 24, verse 23. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. Proverbs 28, verse 21. To have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. And when we come to the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that they observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Teaching's very clear, isn't it? When we look at God and we see his characteristics, favoritism, partiality, discrimination should be alien to any of God's children. And we see this wonderful example in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It's no coincidence that he's given this wonderful title by James. He had glory that was co-equal with the Father. Ephesians 1 verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. He had glory before Calvary in eternity. John 17 verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He had glory in the incarnation. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. He will have glory when he comes again. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You think of the great glory that he had. Even his enemies recognized that he showed no favoritism. It was the Pharisees who sent people to question him. And they said, we know that thou regardest not the person of men. And the one who had glory from everlasting to everlasting, the one who is the great and mighty God manifest in the flesh. If anyone could have shown partiality, he could have, but he didn't. He was totally impartial. He was impartial even in his family tree. A family tree that contained Abraham. What an honor to have Abraham in your family tree. But a family tree that had a harlot called Rahab as well. No partiality with the Lord. He saved those who were rich, like Nicodemus, little Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea. And yet he saved the woman at the well and the maniac of Gadara who had absolutely nothing. When it came to the giving in the synagogue, he thought more of the widow's two mites than he did of all the great givers who were there. He singled out the widow's two mates. He chose the unlearned and ignorant men to be his disciples. He calls all men to come unto him. In that parable, he says, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, that the wedding, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And I think James is saying, how can we who profess to be saved show any favoritism, any bias due to class, colour, age, birth? It's not compatible with Christianity. It's contradictory to Christianity. There should be no favoritism and no partiality when we consider the attitude of the Lord of glory. As Abraham Lincoln said, the Lord must have loved common people because he made an awful lot of them. You see, a wonderful example. And then we see the welcome extended here as well. Because this may be something that actually happened, or it may be James is illustrating a point here. I was reading about a Tibetan welcome, how they would welcome you in Tibet. Apparently when they meet each other, they bow low down and extend open hands to show they have no weapons. And then they stick their tongue out at you to show that they're saying nothing behind your back. So if you come on a Sunday morning, I don't know who's on the door this Sunday, if he's sticking his tongue out, he's not being cheeky. He's saying, I'm not talking about you, and I have nothing bad. Try it and see how you get on anyway, and we'll see how it goes, and not be many here the week after. We'll just stick to the handshake. But they were trying to, obviously that's how they welcome at this place. But when you see this story here that James sets before, that teaches us some simple lessons, we'll get to the story in a moment, that the greeting that visitors receive is so important. We read sometimes about meeters and greeters in this day and age. Well, those who stand at the door on the Lord's Day morning are meeters and greeters. And it's so vitally important. For some, it's their first contact with Rathfriland Baptist Church. For some, it's their first impression. And the first impression can be a lasting impression. And in churches I have been, some have been great on the door. Some have been terrible. And if I had come, they would have scared me off. And there should be a warm welcome at the door. I have never come in through the door, so I don't know what it's like here. I can say whatever I like this evening. I'm always here first or near enough first so I don't have to greet and meet. But there, it is so, so important. If it's cold and sad and drab, and if it doesn't convey the love of Christ and the warmth of the family of God. And those who would stand at the door in any capacity to welcome people, it's so, so important. It's not a menial task. And James is saying here, how someone was greeted here wasn't sad or wasn't disappointing. He says it's a sin. That's how serious it was in this particular case. And I trust that anyone who visits Rathfarnham Baptist Church will find a welcome in keeping with those who profess godliness. And James gives us an example here of a welcome that's extended to these two men. Remember, most of the early Christians were very, very poor. And James, of course, was writing to Jewish people above all. Remember, most of the early Christians were also Jewish. In fact, their Christianity may have caused their poverty. Some would have been kicked out of their family. Some persecuted had to flee to other places and lose their homes and lose their employment. And so most of the believers were from a very poor background. And they weren't much thought of. John MacArthur quotes from a philosopher of that time, and he describes Christians like this: a swarm of bees or ants around their nest, frogs amid a swamp, worms in mud. Such was the poverty of many of God's crowd. Now, there were exceptions. There was Lydia, there was the Ethiopian eunuch, there was Zacchaeus, there was Joseph of Arimathea. And James here is looking at two people who come to the meeting, and he's looking at how they're dealt with differently. Then we come to verse number 2. If there come any into your assembly, or if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. The word assembly here is not ecclesia, the normal word used for a church or a gathering. It's the word synagogue, actually. Again, I think it's showing that James must have been written very early. There still were some of God's people who met in synagogues. And so there were some who came to the synagogue. It was being used as a meeting place for the people of God. And this man comes and he's got a gold ring. In fact, in the original, it means he was gold-fingered. Someone described him like this. They said he had a nugget on every knuckle. He had a gem in every joint. And apparently that's how many of them would have dressed in that day. They were gold-fingered. Everywhere you'd have looked, you'd have seen rings on their fingers. You see the word goodly apparel. The word goodly is translated in the Luke 23 verse 11. When they were mocking the Lord, they said they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. It's the word gorgeous. It's used in Acts 10. It talks about bright clothing. It was obvious to everyone that this was an important man, a wealthy man, a powerful man, an influential man. You could tell looking at him that this man was well healed. And so he comes to the assembly. And then someone else is coming as well, verse 2. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Now it says he's poor, we don't have to use conjecture. It talks about vile raiment. It means filthy. It can mean humble. It can mean cheap. But the contrast is obvious here. You have two different classes of people, both coming to the same meeting. Now, we thought about the Lord of glory being no respecter of persons. Now, how are these men going to be treated? Verse 3. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay or the fine clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. Now, I've never been in a synagogue that I can remember. I may have been one in Israel, but I'm told there were a few benches at the front, and the important people were brought in and they were set on the benches at the front. Some of them would have had footstools so that they would have a seat to sit on and they could rest their feet as well. And then at the back, some people would have stood and some maybe even sat on the footstools. And so this man is brought in and he's moved up to the front seat, if you like. He's given a very prominent seat. Verse 3, you have respect to him that weareth gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. Remember, the Lord spoke about those who love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue. So this man has got one of the chief seats. He's not in the cheap seats, he's in the chief seats. He's moved up to the front. Then we see what happens to this other man. And say to the poor, stand thou here. They're not even going to give him a seat. They won't even let him sit in a footstool. Or sit here under my footstool. You can either stand there, or you can sit under the footstool. He wasn't given a seat at all. He wasn't treated with any respect whatsoever. And you can see that they're indulging the rich, and they're showing indifference to the poor. And James wasn't having it. They were supposed to be impartial. They were not supposed to show respect of persons. The word in, for respect of persons used here in verse number 1 is one word. And it means to, in one word in the Greek, it means to lift up someone's face. It's showing preference because of someone's appearance. It's only found in Christian writing, because that was the accepted norm outside the people of God. The accepted norm is, if you were an important person, you could treat it that way. If you're an unimportant person, you just were ignored. And so that's really the background here. But it was used in the teaching of the word of God. And of course, this is not only about greeting at the door. This covers all of our lives, doesn't it? We have to be sure as elders that we always treat people impartially. And we don't have favourites. We don't treat one situation this way and another situation differently because we don't like the person here, but we like this person. Or perhaps this person is very well off and he gives a lot of money into the church. We don't want to offend him. This other person, they have nothing. If we lose them, it'll make a bit of difference. You can see how the temptation is. This person is part of a family. They're well connected in the church. We have to treat them with kid gloves. This other person is on their own. We can do whatever we like with them. Now, I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen in assemblies. I've seen it happen in churches. And there's nothing new under the sun. It was happening in the days of James. They've gone out of their way to make this rich man feel important, and they've really just ignored this other man, and both of them are wrong. In both counts, they're wrong. I remember as a young child, I remember being in a church, it's actually a Presbyterian church, and I remember they were running around and they were picking people to do things on Children's Day. And they asked this one, and they asked this one, and they just moved past me, and they went to the next one, and the next one. We happened to come from a poor family. We didn't have a farm, we had no acres, we had no money, and so it didn't matter. We weren't named people, and you were overlooked. And I'll tell you, I was cut. I was really cut. And I always remember thinking, if I'm ever in that situation, I'll never do something like that. I'll never do anything like that. I remember doing outreach when I was in Grove Baptist. I went to a door of a man, I opened the door, and he says, you know, when I was a child, I went to that church. And once in Sunday school, they had a race, and I won the prize, and they wouldn't give it to me. I said, I wouldn't set foot through the door. He felt he was badly treated as a child. Children remember these things. So important we're impartial. Sometimes we go out of our way nearly to go against our own children. And I've seen that happen as well. I remember when I was in Grove, I keep going back to Grove, we had a BB. And I remember someone saying to Matthew, that time Matthew was just a wee one, Matthew, you realize you'll never get best boy because you're the pastor's child. Now that's as wrong. That's as wrong. No matter how good he would do, it would never be recognized. That's as wrong as just giving it to someone because you like them. Both things are wrong. It's important that we don't neglect our children. And I know sometimes in churches we want to involve those from outside the church. We want them to feel welcome, and I understand that. But don't overlook your own children. Don't walk past them. Don't leave them out. Because their little consciences and their little hearts are so easily affected, and they can hold on to it and they can carry it right throughout their life. Be very careful how you handle people within an assembly. Do it without partiality, and you'll never get yourself into trouble. Let all things be done decently and in order. You know, when visitors come to your church, they judge your church. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, Paul says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place. You know, I'd love to have a meeting like that, where the whole church was here. You usually get a part of the church and some of it never comes. But anyway, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in them that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? And I'm not talking about tongues tonight, and I'm certainly not going to talk in tongues tonight. But when people come into a meeting, they judge your meeting. But we shouldn't be judging the people that come to the meeting. People want to judge the meeting, that's fine. But we shouldn't be judging the people that come to the meeting. Certainly not by the externals, and certainly not by the social or racial or whatever class they happen to come from. Look what James says in verse 4. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and are become judges with evil motives? The word for evil here is the strongest word for evil that James uses. And it means to have vicious intentions. When you think that God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, how dare we, who have been the objects of the grace of the Lord of glory, how dare we ever make a difference between anyone? But I trust that everyone will find a welcome in Rathfarnham Baptist Church. You remember, the way we treat the Lord's people is an indication of how we treat the Lord. Matthew 25, verse 40. I know this is in the Olivet Discourse, but I think it applies. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. I want to move on because I've taken up more time than I thought with that. You see the wonderful example, the Lord of glory. You see the welcome extended, how sad when some are more welcome than others. And then you see a wise examination, and James gives them a good reason, just a practical reason, why they're mad. And remember, this is in James's day. Most of the Christians were from a poor background. Most of the rich and the wealthy would have no time, absolutely no time for the gospel. Look at verse 5. Hearken, listen, my beloved brethren. You see, James, even though he's hard, even though he's severe, he always reminds them that he loves them and is for their good. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? You see, he reminds us that most of the people who had responded to the gospel were from a poor background. They were chosen by God. They were rich in faith. They're heirs of the kingdom. Yes, they may not have had much of this world's goods, but you know, they're clothed in righteousness, they're clothed in love, they're clothed in humility. How dare we look down upon such a man or such a person? The Lord himself took the place of the poor. He had a borrowed manger, he had a borrowed tomb. Do you remember what Paul said? For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and so on. You know the rest of the verse. It was Lady Hunting, I think. She was involved in the revival of Wesley's and Whitfield. She was greatly used. She was from aristocracy. And she said she got in to the work of the Lord by the letter M. Because Paul didn't say, not any noble, he just said, not many. And she says, I just get in by the latter M. She was someone who did love the Lord and give herself to the Lord. And in all of these things, there are always exceptions. But James is saying, by and large, it's the poor who respond to the gospel. It's the poor who love the Lord. It's those who respond and put their shoulders to the wheel. Those whom they would look down upon are the ones that the Lord Jesus will save. Then look at verse 6. But ye have despised the poor. And then he talks about the other rich. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats or bring you before the courts? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Generally speaking, again, the well-off who would come to the assembly, they would despise, they would blaspheme the name of the Lord, and you're making something of them, and those who will respond to the gospel, you're treating badly. And you can see James is just using another practical example here. Let me look. We looked at a wonderful example. We see the welcome extended, a wise examination. And then you see a warning expressed in verse number 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. If is not a good translation, since you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture. Now, what's the royal law? Well, it's royal. It means it's sovereign. It's from God. It's royal because of the subjects. He already mentioned in verse 5 that they're heirs of the kingdom. It's royal because it's the king of all laws. It's the law of all laws. It's the royal law. Now, what is the royal law? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Treat your neighbor the way you would want to be treated. How should I greet someone that comes to the church? How would you want to be greeted yourself? Or even better than that, treat someone the way the Lord has treated you. Did the Lord receive you? Did the Lord ask you what you had? Was the Lord looking for your checkbook, or did you just want your name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Was the Lord interested in your background, your examination, your education, your socio-economic standard? Was he interested in your color of your skin? Was that something that the Lord took on board? No, he didn't. You greet people the way the Lord greeted you. You receive people the way the Lord received you. You love your neighbor as yourself. Remember what Jesus said about the law? When he was asked, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's the first part of the Ten Commandments. Some say the first four, some say the first five. It's what you do with honor thy father and thy mother. Some say it's a responsibility to God. Some say it's a responsibility to man. You can argue that one out yourself. But the last five commandments are about our relationship with man. The first four, I believe the first five, are our relationship with God. Love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind, and then you'll love your neighbor of yourself. Get it right vertically, and you'll get it right horizontally. See, when you get a Christian and they've got a problem loving their brothers and sisters in the Lord, they've got a problem loving the Lord. Because that's where the problem is. If you're right vertically, you'll be right horizontally. And if you really love the Lord with your heart and soul and mind, then you'll love your neighbor as yourself. You know, we're told that we are to love our neighbor in Leviticus 19. God the Father said it. Jesus said in John 13 that we're to love one another. The Spirit of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all into love. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. The question is asked, who's our neighbor? Well, it's not a question of geography. You'll find that out in the case of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan, they all knew the place. They all had an understanding of what had happened. And they all had opportunity to do something about it. Only one bothered. Only one loved their neighbor. How do you love your neighbor? Well, go out to be a neighbor. Go out to be a neighbor. And you'll find plenty of people to love. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Notice what he said at the end of verse 8. Ye do well. Ye do excellently. I used to think it was D.L. Moody, but it may have been D.L. Moody's Sunday school. Somebody will correct me, but there used to be a wee lad who walked a fair distance in Chicago to go to Sunday school. And every Sunday he would walk and walk and walk, and he walked miles and miles. And someone said to him, why do you go to Sunday school away over there? He says, because the love of fell over there. I don't know where that was Moody or where it was Moody's Sunday school. I just can't remember. But I trust that what they can say of us is that they love a fella or a girl over there. Ye do well. Ye do excellently. Verse 9. Then comes the but. But, on the other hand, if ye have respect to persons because of their money, because of the area they come from, because of their education, because of their rank, because of their resources, because of their reputation, whatever it happens to be, if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. And here is missing the mark. You're missing the mark. And then he goes a little bit further. And are convinced or convicted. You're guilty of the law as a transgressor. You see sin, that's missing the mark. You see transgressor, that's overstepping the mark. And I think James is saying here, you know, you went too far with the rich man and you missed the mark with the poor man, and you're guilty in both counts. You've committed sin and you're also a transgressor. It's a bit like Revelation 22, 18 and 19. It's wrong to add to the book. It's wrong to take away from the book. And they were wrong on both counts. You're falling short and you're going too far. Does it matter? Verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of it all. One lie makes you a liar. One act of adultery makes you an adulterer. One theft makes you a thief. One murder makes you a murderer. One broken law makes you a lawbreaker. That's all it takes. One broken law. The Jews had this notion, and some have it even in our day, if they had kept as many commandments as they could, then they could break a few, and as long as it balanced out, they would be okay. James says, no. You break the law in one point, and you're guilty of it all. Look at verse 11. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou killed, art thou become a transgressor of the law? You've never committed adultery, but you've killed someone. Well, you know you're a transgressor of the law. You've broken one commandment, and you're guilty of it all. You can see how serious James takes this situation here. When we treat people differently, or we show partiality. Then we see at the end a worrying expectation, verse number 12. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. There's two things here. There's what we say, and there's what we do. We're going to be judged for what we say. We're going to be judged for what we do. Now, we're not under the law, we're under grace. We're going to be judged by the law of liberty. In John 8, I think that's a reference to the gospel. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And you know, because we're saved, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, we've got a new master, we've a new motive. Then we keep the law, not under restraint, but constraint. Because we love the Lord, then we want to keep his law. And we don't want to offend the Lord in any way. I've said this before, but the word law and liberty nearly seem to be paradoxical, don't they? We get the idea, or some of the idea, that law is in bondage. And you need to get away from law, and then you've got liberty. The truth is, law gives us liberty. The truth of the Word of God sets us free. We need those boundaries. We need the Word of God that we may be free from bondage and free from sin. You know, if there's no law, and if you see people who are living lawless lives, they're in bondage to sin. They're in bondage to slavery. There's a video that was going around the news. Please don't look at it if you can see it. But these two ladies, and I use the word ladies, in Cumber, who were dancing around in broad daylight with practically no clothes on. And it's absolutely disgusting. Absolutely disgusting. And I think they're ashamed of it now. But it was just licentious, lawless behavior. And if they call that freedom, they weren't there in bondage to sin and slavery to Satan. And law, the Word of God, sets us free. I remember being in India, and there seems to be no highway code in India. It's just a free-for-all. And it's mad, absolutely mad. And if they call it freedom, it's not. You couldn't move in the place. Here we've got laws and standards, and you can get about normally. There you couldn't move. It's just absolute chaos. The law sets us free. When there's no law, you're in bondage. And we've been set free by the gospel. And we are free not to sin. It's like the man who was a thief, and he said, when he used to look at the Ten Commandments, it said, thou shalt not steal. Now when he looks at him, it says, thou shalt not steal. It's different when you're saved by the grace of God. And we're going to be judged on what we say and what we do according to the law of liberty, according to the Word of God. Now this judgment is not the great white throne. We will never be judged for our sin. There are three judgments for a Christian. There's the judgment that's past. We were judged as sinners. That took place at Calvary. There's a judgment that's a present judgment. We're judged as sons. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And if you love your children, you chasten them and you discipline them. If you don't love them, you let them do what they want. And so God won't let us do what we want. And so we're judged as sons. There's a future day when we're going to be judged as servants at the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. See the word we there? It's used 25 times in and around that chapter, and it's always talking about Christians. And it's not a judgment for sinners, it's a judgment for saints, and it's a judgment for our service. And I've already mentioned it in chapter 1 when we talked about the crown of life. We'll be judged for our words, we'll be judged for our works, and our attitudes. Now look at verse 13. You and I, as Christians, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. Now let me say, this is talking about rewards. And I think the Lord is saying to you, and he's saying to me tonight, if you have showed no mercy, if there's no compassion, if there's no love, if you haven't loved your neighbor, if you've treated people differently because of a socio-economic or even a sectarian background, well, when you come to the judgment seat of Christ, there's no mercy for you. You're going to lose your rewards. So James says this is not just a matter of a handshake at the door. This is much more important than that. You're treating people, you're claiming to have faith in the Lord of glory who left heaven's glory and went to a cross for you and saved you and I, wretched, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners who had absolutely nothing to give him. We were bankrupt spiritually. How dare we treat people different because of what they seem to have in their bank account? This is a serious matter. And he says he will have judgment without mercy. Don't expect mercy when you haven't shown mercy. Rewards will be lost because of our attitude to others. But then look what he says. And mercy rejoiceth. Our mercy has no fear. Our mercy triumphs against judgment. See, when you're not a partial person, see when you treat people with respect and impartiality, the way Christ would treat them, then you have no fear of the Bema Seat. You have no fear at all. You rejoice. You're looking forward to that day when you hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. You're looking forward to being at the Bema Seat of judgment because mercy rejoiceth against judgment. I call this book Great Expectations. And there's a lot expected of a child of God, but we've got a great God and a great Savior. And one of the tests of the reality of our faith is how we treat other people. Do we reflect the grace of God to others, whether saint or sinner? What's it going to be like at the judgment seat for you and for me? I heard a story today of a fire in Chicago a good number of years ago, and there was 600 and some odd number of people perished in the fire in the theater. Sometimes these stories get lost in the telling. I heard it twice today. I read it and I heard it. One talked about a man, the other talked about a woman, but don't worry about the facts of it. Just take the point from it. There was someone who got out of the theater. And they got out by climbing over the top of other people. And they got away. There was a young man who had been with his uncle, who was a pastor, and he'd been actually reading the message that he was preparing, and he saw the words of the Lord, to this end was I born, and he said, I wonder why I was born. I wonder why the Lord has me here. And when he was coming down the street, he could see the theater on fire. And he climbed up as high as he could, and he got a plank out and made a little bridge, and he went in and he pulled as many people as he could to rescue. And when he was doing that, unfortunately something fell in his head, and after a few hours he lost his life. And his uncle just happened to come, and he spoke to him, and he said, now you know why you were born, to rescue these people. The other person that had got out ended up having to leave the States and go and live in Europe. The doctor says, get yourself away from here. And that person, I read it was a woman, somebody else said it was a man, doesn't really matter, was continually heard to say, I saved no one, I saved no one, I saved no one, I saved no one. Wouldn't it be an awful thing to be at the judgment seat of Christ and stand with their two hands, the one left, and say, I saved no one, I saved no one, I saved no one. I walked over the top of people to get where I wanted to be, but I saved no one, I saved no one. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word this evening. Lord, we realize we're going back into the first century and there are many things that happened then that perhaps we don't face today. And yet, Lord, people are still the same. Lord, as the Spirit of God would search our hearts this evening, Lord, if there's partiality, if we've treated people wrongly, Lord, would you reveal it to us? And Lord, would you help the people of God and to be godlike, to be Christlike, to be without partiality? And we pray, Lord, no matter who comes through this door, we pray, Lord, they'll be treated as someone who's precious in the sight of the Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you for thy word. Lord, as we think of the judgment seat of Christ, Lord, it can be a happy occasion. It can be a wonderful, glorious occasion to stand and to hear well done. But Lord, as we often say, we won't hear well done unless we have done well. And so, Lord, maybe there's areas that need to be corrected. Speak into our hearts and give us the grace to obey thy word. For we ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We'll sing.